In Mark chapter 10, we have an account of Jesus in verse 13. Something we all know about. We've all heard about it. And we go into it and we say that's neat, and we never go any further. And the Lord has decided to put this on my heart. I don't see how I can handle the material that I have now in one session. Unless y'all brought a lunch. But it's not that, that's not the way it ought to be done anyhow, because it's a big subject. And it's one of the most important I've run into in scriptures, and I didn't know that. And when I got into it, really started delving into it, I found out that it says something about our life that's not said anywhere else in Scripture. Now, you know, our theme for a while has been that this life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's talking about our life that we live now that we are born again, reconciled, and something about it. So let's look at verse 13. And it says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked them, those that brought them." First off, it was a father's responsibility to bless his children, and he did that with his hand. He blessed his children with his hand. And so people were beginning to recognize who Jesus was, and they were bringing their children to be blessed by him. "And his disciples rebuked those that brought him." Now, why would they do that? Well, there's one obvious reason to me. They thought Jesus was too important to be bothered by people bringing little kids to him. They knew he was an important person. He was speaking before thousands. They were his more or less assistants. And they were keeping him from being bothered by people who brought little kids to him. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Now it says in my Bible that he was moved with indignation. It says that's the only place in scriptures that any kind of terminology like that is used concerning Jesus. He got mad. It was a disgusting kind of a mad that the disciples would stop something like that. "And he said unto them, Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now let us go once again, for those of you who may not have been here when I explained. The kingdom of God has to do with down here. That's not heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not talking about heaven, except to the extent that in heaven, God rules. So anytime you find a place where God is ruling, whether it be a household or a church or an individual, that is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and those two terms are used somewhat interchangeably. There are some small little bitty differences, but it's for scholars. We won't go into it. Essentially, it means the same thing. Now, there are two situations for people down here besides being lost. And the first one in the journey to God, the first one is salvation, or really and truly what we should be calling it, reconciliation. Because salvation is not a moment in time. Although at that time that you received Jesus Christ, you have at that point been saved from hell. But you see, from that point to the time you die, you are constantly being saved from sin and the act of Satan. So salvation is that process between when you were born again and when you die. So the kingdom of God is that situation that when believers, born again believers, turn their lives over, turn the control of their lives over to God. That is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I would think probably that the term discipleship would be interchangeable with that, because there are levels of Christianity. One is just being saved. The other is when, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. That's another whole situation. And every born-again believer is not in that place. And every born-again believer is not in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's that, and the only way you can be there is to be born again first, and then you decide, you make the decision that you're going to give your life over to the control of God, and therefore, at that point, you live in the kingdom of God. And he says, don't forbid those little kids to come to me. We can call that too spirituality. Because he says, of these right here is what spirituality is made out of. We've all heard that to some extent in one way or another. But he says in verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. There's no place I know except for salvation mentioned in the Bible when it says that this is the only way you can get it. And you got to get the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven like a little child does. We've talked about that. We've even mentioned it up here. But we've never gone into detail. And he took them up, the little children, in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So now, that gives us some insight into how old a child he's talking about. It's hard to find the word child in a Bible dictionary that depicts the age of that child they're talking about. Because it goes from a lap baby to a young man. But in this instance right here, it's like in the, and a lot of people don't know this, and there's some bad interpretations of Proverbs 22. You train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he becomes old, he will not depart from it. Same issue is in that word old. How old is old? Well, that word in that verse in the 22nd chapter of Proverbs is when he becomes old enough to grow whiskers. He's not talking about an old man here. When he becomes old, he'll come back to it. A lot of old church folks believe that. Well, I know my son's not living right, but the Bible promised if I raised him up like I should, trained him up in the way he should go, he's coming back. That's not what it says. It says if you train him up right, he'll never leave to start with. You say, well, that's not, oh, it's a big deal. Because one place we got a mother here and a father praying for a son that God will bring him back and asking forgiveness for not raising him right. We've got another one here that's saying, I raised him right, but I'm depending on your promise to bring him back. So you see, it makes an altogether different deal. This is probably one of the a good example of the spiritual world coming head to head with a clash with the physical world. Okay? We got Jesus here, a spiritual being, trying to live a spiritual life in front of a bunch of people. And we've got the disciples here on a worldly sense that have this idea that he's way too important for little kids. They're doing what the world would do. Bring a little kid to a meeting with the CEO of RCA. You'll get the same response. The spiritual versus the worldly or the carnal. Now, there's some way, folks, that in the church, in our church specifically, we've got to figure out a way to define, recognize, and separate what's okay out there and what's okay in here. I personally think that the problem with the church today, in a great part, is that people have brought the world in and they're trying to run the church like the world. And the first thing you know, it doesn't run like a church or it doesn't run like a corporation either. It's somewhere in the middle and it doesn't do what it's supposed to. Big churches are hiring charismatic leadership like you do for a corporation. They can build big facilities. They can fill them up with people. They can handle millions of dollars. But when they get behind the pulpit, they don't know what to say. Because they're not preachers. They're leaders. And that makes a difference. And so much. I mean, well, take for instance, in an average little church, who do they make the leadership and the deacon board and the elders of in a little church? Somebody who's made $1 million out here in the world. And I tell you, success out there in the world does not qualify you to be a leader in the church. It doesn't. This is a spiritual thing. That's a worldly thing. In some kind of way, we've got to work to keep the world out of our church. What's okay out there is not going to always be okay in here. You know, you think about it, well, is it that much different? Well, let me say this. How do you get a lot of money out there in the world? You go out there and you do whatever you have to do to make it. And you get it. Like one fellow said, you make all you can, you put it in the can, and you sit on the can. How do you get a lot of money in the church? You give it away. Completely different. Completely different. And we have to understand that. Now, if you will, please, turn to Matthew chapter 18. There are several scriptures in the Word pertaining to dealings with children. In most of them, Jesus is trying to make this point. If you guys are going to be successful as I want you to be successful, you're going to have to learn to act like little kids. The world don't teach you that. The world says, you guys got to grow up. You got to quit acting like kids. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, there it is, reconciled, born again, and become as little children. Two-part thing. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depths of the sea. You see what it says? Let's just put it in everyday, present day, common Briarfield English. If you do something to one of these little kids to cause him to stumble as he's coming to me, you'd be better off dead. Now that is an opinion of God the Father. It's kind of like widows and orphans. We're not taught that anymore. I don't know how many people know that God has a special place in His heart for widows and orphans. Don't mess with them. Mess with somebody else if you've got to mess with them, but don't mess with widows and orphans. God is going to deal with you in a very special way if you do. Because you see, in a way, He becomes their husband and their father. And you're messing with His when you do that. But He says here, if you... And to offend is not to hurt their feelings. That's the way we use it now. That's not what it meant back then. What it meant back then was to trip or to cause to stumble. So here's a little kid. He's been in Sunday school, and he's learning these things about Jesus, and he's all excited about it. And you do something to set him back. If you catch yourself in a place like that, knowingly or unknowingly, you better get out of it. You better be asking God to forgive you as quickly as you can. Because you're dealing with a situation that is very, very close to the heart of God. That word converted has turned your life about. And you see, that's what salvation, that's what reconciliation, that's what born again is all about. The old man has passed away. God does not take the old man and mend it so it will be the new man. He doesn't do that. And so many times we get that idea, oh, I'm a Christian now, God's going to take me and make something out of me. No, He's going to take you and throw the old man away and bring a brand new one into the skin that you walk around in, and that new one is going to be Jesus Christ. And humble yourself. We today do not have an understanding about what Jesus was talking about being humble. And we're better off dead than to cause one to stumble. Okay, we've been there. To some extent or another, we've been preached that far. But let me ask you this. What about children? What about children that is a good characteristic that God wants us to have? That is a question to be asked. How are we to be like children? Well, let's see. The thing that's usually brought up first is about faith and the faith that children have. Better not dare a young'un to do anything. If he's small enough to get up in your arms and he can understand, you better not dare him. He'll jump off the barn. Jesus was so impressed by faith. If you study His walk in the four Gospels, you know He's always talking about, oh, so little, oh, ye of little faith, and I have not seen so much faith in so-and-so. He was really impressed by people's faith more than He was anything else, or the lack of it. But don't you see, that's the point He's making in Galatians 2:20. I now live by the faith of the Son of God. Romans 14:23 says, for whatever is not of faith is of sin. So we who now live in this life that God has given us since being born again, whatever we do that's not of faith is of sin. I think about the story they used to tell of my daddy's younger brother, Uncle Mac. It was all on the farm, and he must have been small. Does everybody in here know what a shock of fodder is? They used to cut corn stalks, bundle them up, and put them in the loft and feed them to the cows. Well, the brothers told him that if he'd stick a shock of fodder under each arm, jump out of the barn loft, he'd fly. He broke his arm. And the whole family got a spanking because of it. Now, that's a funny story. But, I mean, you know, kids on the farm back in those days, they didn't have all the stuff, all the computers and the TVs and all we got. They didn't know. And they'd believe stuff. And the world tells you to appear wise, you need to be skeptical. You know, the scientific community, with all these things that they propose to them in theorems, they get this stern look and they get very, very skeptical about it. And that's supposed to make them look smart. Nobody I know in scriptures was like that. The ones that Jesus talks about, that he brings up as the heroes of the scriptures, weren't like that at all. Another quality they don't have is self-consciousness. They'll run around naked. You know, we've all got a story about some kid in our family that just came through the house streaking or something. You know what? Adam and Eve didn't have self-consciousness either. Did you know that? They walked around naked. As long as they were in good standing with God, they walked around naked with God. Didn't think a thing in the world about it until what came into their life? Sin. And as soon as they got the knowledge of right and wrong from eating of the fruit of the tree, they ran and tried to cover themselves up with something and hid to keep God from seeing. Self-consciousness. The disciples were embarrassed for Jesus because people didn't think he was important enough not to bring children and waste his time with them. It says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened and they knew they were naked. And they didn't have a clue until they got in sin. The Pharisees, supposed to be the most religious people of the time, if you think about the things that Jesus criticized them for, self-consciousness, they were always concerned about how they appeared, that they might have glory. John the Baptist, one of the heroes of Jesus, was right there among the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious giants. John the Baptist, according to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that there was not a man born of woman who was greater than John the Baptist. And this guy lived in the woods, and he wore camel hair clothes. That's worse than thrift store stuff. And he ate locusts and wild honey in the woods. He didn't have anything to recommend him. And Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived. And here were the Pharisees in their fine robes, standing on street corners with bells on their ankles when they prayed so they could jingle them so people would notice them. And he didn't have a good word to say for one of them. When those Pharisees came to see John the Baptist, he said, they got to picking at him because they'd heard he was famous and they came out from town to see him. And they were amazed to look at him. Why has this guy got to be important? And he said, what are you looking for? Fancy clothes, you find them in king's palaces. You don't find it out here in the woods. The world says, how does he talk? How does he dress? Where does he live? Those are the questions that the world asks about greatness. And the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28, 29, 30, Jesus talks about that God picks the basest of men to do His work for Him. Why? Because the fancier folks try to steal some of His thunder. Another thing about them, they're risk takers. Children are risk takers. When you go to a place like Disneyland or the State Fair or something like that, don't you keep them by the hand? You don't know what they're going to do. Or a train coming through. Our youngest one walked off and left her mother on one of those fancy old trains that came through. Judy like had a heart attack. Beck would do that. She didn't care. She wasn't scared enough. Don't dare. They'll do it. If they're up on a high place and you say, jump, I'll catch you, you better not look off. They act as if they have nothing to lose. Now, I'm going to ask you something today, y'all. What's the worst thing somebody can do to you? They can't do anything to hurt you that bad. The worst thing in most folks' eyes is that they kill you, and if they kill you, you're going to be with Jesus face to face in the blink of an eye. So what can they do to you? Look at David and Goliath. David, about 16 years old. I don't know how many men was in King Saul's army when he came to see his brothers, but there were thousands. Because the captain that he brought the cheese to was a captain over 1,000. And there was a bunch of folks there. And he was amazed because the army of God was scared to death of Goliath. And he said, a bear came to my flock and got one of my lambs, and I took it out of his mouth, grabbed him by the nape of the neck, and killed him. A lion did the same thing, and I got him too. Why would I be scared of this man right here? What'd the world do? Saul tried to put all his armor on him. He said, I can't wear this stuff. It's too heavy. He picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his sling, and that rock hit Goliath right there. And he took Goliath's sword and cut his own head off. Now let me ask you this. How foolish did he look to all those people that was looking on? You know what his brothers told him? We know how naughty you are. You need to sit down and shut up. We know you'll get in mischief. This is no place for you. This is for soldiers. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Who would even turn and look at 1,000 Philistines with nothing but a jawbone in his hand? There was a fellow by the name of Gordon McKenzie who worked for Hallmark. And he was some kind of a weirdo, but Hallmark got to seeing what he was doing. The Hallmark company got to sending him around to schools to talk about creative classes. And he found out something, that he could go to a school, and in the first grade he could ask the question, how many artists do we have in the room? And every kid in the room would be like this. He could go to the second grade and said, how many artists do we have in the room? And about half of them would raise their hand. He could go to the third grade and ask the same question, and there would be about just a few of them. And by the sixth grade, he could ask that question to those kids, and 2 would raise their hands, and they were real sheepish about it. He had an expression called the suppression of natural genius. What happened? The world takes those kids and tells them, you're going to look foolish. You need to quit doing that. And they quit. Except maybe for the most adventurous. Because you see, they're going to be called foolish by the world the rest of their lives. And some of them can't take it. And so what happens to us all? We try to melt into the crowd. We try to be like everybody else because we don't want to have to stand out. Society's goal is to make us less foolish and more normal. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. If you're like everybody else, how can you be a peculiar people? God has created you, each one of us, it says in Psalms, with a special function, special talents. He gives us a special gift when we get saved. He's got special personality characteristics, and every single one of us are different. Every single one of us have a different ministry before God. But most of us find ourselves not doing what we want to do, what we feel led to do, simply because somebody might consider us being foolish if we did. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. And Romans 8:29 said, he did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think about this for a minute. It hit me right smack in my face. We are to be like Jesus. And Jesus was probably the biggest weirdo in the Bible. He wasn't like anybody else in there. And didn't seem like it bothered him one bit that he wasn't. Now the amazing thing with all these stories that we just referred to, you know why they were put in that Bible? As an example. That's what it says in 1 Peter. Those stories were put in the Bible for an example to you and me to be what God wants us to be. Fitting in, peer pressure, herd mentality, dressing up for success, being in style, acting cool. Those are all words for being conformist, for being like everybody else. Jesus says to be friends with the world is to be an enemy with God. We do it to keep from looking foolish. We wear what's in style. We act like everybody else is acting. We talk like everybody else is talking, so we won't be considered an oddball. And Samson, and David, and Jesus, and Stephen, and Philip, and Moses, and Elisha, and Elijah, you name it, all the way down through, were all oddballs. But they were oddballs for God. And that's a good oddball. But no matter how it may look to the world, no matter how many people think you're doing something foolish, doing God's will is never foolish. You hear me? Doing God's will is never foolish. They didn't like him because he did not act like the rest of them. And when he got through doing what he was doing, it was better than they. That's why they didn't like him. It always turned out to be successful. But they didn't have the courage to do it. There's a book written about the disciples that were left in the boat. You can hear them. I can hear them. Peter steps out of the boat. Peter's always been that way. Look at that smart aleck. He's just out there trying to draw attention to himself. There's always a bunch of people around saying, you look foolish if you do what they don't do. And you know what? Poll after poll shows that speaking in public is people's number one fear. Speaking in public is people's number one fear. You know what the number two fear is? Dying. You know what that means? There are some people that'd rather die than speak in public. You know, in the fourth grade, When teacher was talking to you and you wouldn't put your hand up, you knew the answer, you knew, but you was afraid if you put your hand up and she called on you, you might be wrong, somebody'd laugh at you. That reminds you now that self-consciousness started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. It is one of the things that we've got to overcome if we're going to be what God wants us to be. The fear of looking foolish keeps us from asking for a date. Have any of you ever had the situation before you about changing a job? And you were so scared to change a job because you was afraid somebody would think you was doing something dumb? If you aren't willing to look foolish, you are foolish. Now that's a backwards way of looking at it. And I'm going to tell you something, y'all. You know, this, I don't know about you. I'll stand up here in front of all of you and tell you, this has been a problem of mine. I mean, I have this problem. You know, I'm getting better at it. But I've never wanted to look foolish. But I have. And when you are what the world calls dumb enough to get out in front of 600 or 700 folks and tie yourself onto a bull, you know, they'll pay to come see you, but they think you're the dumbest fella that ever lived. So you see, that's just, it's all about what are you willing to do if God called you to do it. And faith, living by faith in the Son of God, faith is willing to look foolish. I think about Noah. Do you know until the time of Noah, when it started raining for 40 days and 40 nights, it never rained on the earth? Now, what y'all say Mr. Noah's doing over there? Noah, I'm convinced, was building that ark on a ramp of the interstate, right where everybody went to work in the morning. And everybody drove by and looked over and saw him do it. And everybody had something to say about it. What'd you say he was doing? He's building a boat. A boat, what does he need a boat for? It's going to rain. It's going to what? It's going to rain. It's, water's going to fall from heaven. It's going to get so deep, he says everybody's going to drown. Do you know how long it took him to build that boat? 125 years. So here he is, and we see it as a hero story. On the side of the main road, building a boat against something nobody ever heard of, to protect him against something nobody ever heard of. Can you imagine Sarah going down to the local Walmart and buying maternity clothes for herself at 90? This was a lady we read about in the Bible. We don't think about that side of it. Israelites marching around Jericho, blowing trumpets. Why do they say they're doing that? They say in 7 days the wall's going to fall down flat. David going after Goliath with a slingshot. Peter stepping out of the boat. But there's something else, y'all. It's probably more foolish than all those. Jesus hanging naked on the cross. That was foolish. That looked foolish to everybody around. For those people who thought maybe in the recesses of their mind just a little bit, he must have been an important fellow. That did it for them. Look how he wound up. He wasn't no different than anybody else. There was even people there that said, you've saved others from dying, save yourself. And he didn't do it. And God gave us all those stories to give us examples of what we're to do. Now, let me ask you something. Are you saying that I'm saying that we need to go out and look for a donkey jawbone or start carrying a slingshot and practicing with it? I don't mean that at all. It's a different time and a different day and a different situation. But I'm going to tell you this. You don't have to kill giants or build arks or walk through the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground. But I tell you what you can do. Today and tomorrow and the next day, you can find somebody to love. You can find somebody to help. You can find somebody to say a good word for. You can find somebody to point them to Christ. You can find somebody that needs a visit from somebody. You can find a little kid that you can make feel better because you paid some attention to it. There's all kinds of things we do. David didn't start out killing Goliath. He started out with a bear. So I say this. We've got all kinds of excuses. I'm too old. I don't have enough money. Well, that kind of stuff don't happen around here. Whatever. But all I'm asking you to do, anything you do in this neighborhood that is not ordained by God is not right. But I'm going to tell you this. God calls His people to do what He knows beforehand they'll do. He won't call you to do something that He knows you're going to turn down. I'll tell you something else. I believe this with all my heart. I've been teaching it for 35 years. God, when you pray, will not answer your prayer if He knows that you're not going to believe Him anyhow. If He knows enough about you and you pray, maybe in desperation, and say, will you please do this? I'll do that if you will. If He knows you won't, He's not going to answer your prayer. So I'm saying this to you. It's the parable of the talents. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. The whole thing from one end to the other is just like the manna. Didn't ever give him but one day. That's all he ever gave him. So what he does, he gives you a little bit. And if you're faithful with that little bit, he gives you a little more. And if you're faithful with that, he gives you a little more. So what do? You start out by doing whatever God controls circumstances and puts people and situations in your path every day. Do you know them? Do you recognize them? Do you see them? Do you deal with them in a way that you know God would be pleased if you did? That's all I ask you to do. I think that's all God's asking you to do. And when you have done that enough to where you have trained yourself not to be self-conscious, to be a little bit of a risk taker, and to stick your neck out. Granddaddy said a turtle didn't even get anywhere that he stuck his neck out. When you get a little bit of that, maybe one of these days you might ask to be to kill a giant or to build a boat. Let's pray. Father, make us aware of what the world's doing to us that we don't even know about. Make us aware that the life that we live now for You is not like the life we're going to live out in the world. Make us understand there's a whole different set of guidelines for living for You. Help us to understand that. Teach us, Lord, to look at children and see the good things in them and not get to the place to where we think that we're too old to act that way or too important to act that way. Teach us that to be the greatest among us, we must be the least. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.